open your Bibles. Let's do this. You might think that the message today has something to do with Chris's time here. It does, but it doesn't. It was just the next chapter. But as I listened to her talk, I thought, man, that's pretty close to the message today. This is a unique and a very practical, and if you'll receive it, a very powerful message. We're turning to Joshua chapter 22. Title of the message is Hearsay, Assumption, and War. Bum, bum, bum. Hearsay, Assumption, and War. All of Joshua 22. You'll have to move fast through your Bible with me. War. What kind of war could we possibly be talking about? Well, remember that Joshua, the physical wars, the physical battles in Joshua are a type. They're a picture. They're an illustration of the battles that we face in order to take possession of the promised life in Christ. You remember that, right? That's what the whole series is about, is taking possession of the promised life in Christ. And to do that, we must fight the good fight. There are wars that must be fought. So today, the kind of war that we see in Joshua chapter 22 is civil war. Can I do that? The audio folks won't see that, but I'm making those weird quotes that people do when they want to say something in quotes. Civil war. I think civil war with quotes is a perfect play on words for what we see today, both in Joshua chapter 22 and within the body of Christ, civil war. You know that kind of civil war where brother attacks brother and sister attacks sister and the congregation attacks the leaders and the leaders attack the congregation. That kind of civil war. Why do I call it civil? Because we attack one another so civilly. Lisa said the word with me. We attack one another so civilly in church, don't we? We're so civil about our destruction of one another's lives. Very often, that civil war begins with hearsay and assumption. With hearsay and assumption. So that's what we're talking about today, is how easily hearsay and assumption can turn into war. And war always leads to casualties. In the church, it's often, if not always, spiritual death, spiritual decapitation. Hopefully I'll be able to make that point a little more dramatically as we go. If spiritual decapitation is not dramatic enough, let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us the intensity of this subject, Lord. God, allow us to see where we're at, Lord, on either side of a civil war, where we have been, Lord, or where we may be potentially moving towards right now, God, and interrupt us, Lord, interrupt our thoughts, God. Take hold of our hearts and our minds, and through this incredible illustration in your word, Lord, convict us and exhort us and transform us by your power and for your glory and in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So today we're going to see God's people attack one another, right? You know, it's church. We're going to see them almost attack one another. We're going to see them prepare to attack one another, seemingly out of nowhere. Seemingly, all of a sudden, the swords are going to come out and the war is going to be on the fringe. Suddenly, they're going to go to war with their own. They're going to prepare to go to war with their own because of hearsay and assumption. I've lived through Joshua chapter 22 far too many times. And I know you have. Many of you have lived through it also. I have been guilty of being on both sides of civil war. And I know some of you have been also. We tend to think that we're always on the victim side of the civil war, but just thinking that makes us not be on that side. Doesn't matter which side of the Civil War you've been on, the end result's the same. Pain, anguish, and spiritual death. Always. That is always the end. The most that you and I can hope to get out of civil war in the church is a thank you note from hell. You know, have you got one of those? A little handwritten thank you note from hell saying, thank you so much for doing hell's work in the church. We appreciate it. Signed, you know, screw tape. God has also used the pain and the tragedy of civil war to mold me personally and to shape me and to shape my family. We would not be near as strong as we are without the intensity of the attacks that we've faced together as a family. He's used civil war to heal me in a way that I would be hard to explain, and he certainly used it to prepare me. And I pray he'd do the same for you. I pray he'd do it today for his glory, for the good of his body, the church. So in Joshua chapter 22, remember those 2.5 tribes we keep coming back to? Man, these 2.5 tribes that chose their inheritance on the wrong side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, we keep coming back to these two and a half tribes, because God continues to use them as an illustration. They begged Moses to give them their inheritance on the wrong side of the Jordan River, just outside the promised land, formal promised land. And after a while, Moses finally gave in with God's guidance and allowed them to take land on the wrong side of the Jordan if they met one condition. Here's the condition it's important to hear. Moses said, if you will fight with the remainder tribes, the 9.5 tribes, if you'll cross the Jordan, if you'll fight, think church, if you'll do this with us, if you'll go shoulder to shoulder, if you'll stand with us and you'll do the hard work and you'll fight with us until we have control of the entire promised land, then we'll allow you to go back to your chosen home on the east side of the Jordan River. That's exactly what these soldiers did. They came across, they fought with their brothers, they stood side to side with them, they did the hardest work to take the land. Today, those soldiers get to go home. 2.5 tribes worth of fighting men get to go back to their homes and their wives and their children and their flocks and their lives. They get to go back. The last two verses of Joshua 21, we have so many to read today, I have to paraphrase some, but you can look in your Bible and see this. The last two verses of chapter 21 says that the Lord had helped Israel conquer all of their enemies, and he'd given Israel rest on every side, and these 2.5 tribes were a big part of that. So we begin finally in 22, verse 1 of Joshua. It says, then Joshua called together the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That's the 2.5 tribes. He told them, you have done as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You have obeyed every order I have given you. Verse 3, during all this time, you have not deserted the other tribes. You have been careful to obey the commandments of the Lord your God right up to the present day. Verse 4, and now the Lord your God has given the other tribes rest as he promised, so go back home to the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you as your possession on the east side of the Jordan River. What a great commendation for these 2.5 tribes, the fighting men of these 2.5 tribes. This is an incredible thank you, an incredible commendation. They had sacrificed their own lives, some of them giving their lives. They had been separated from their families and their homes for over 7 years, fighting with the rest of the body, if you will, of God, the rest of the family of God. And so Joshua commends them and just says, well done. You guys have done a great job. Time for you to go home. And then he exhorts them in verse 5 with an exhortation that you should highlight and underline and circle and other things to remember. Joshua 22, verse 5, he says, but Be very careful to obey all the commands and the instructions that Moses gave to you. Here they are. Love the Lord your God. Number two, walk in his ways. Walk in all his ways. Number three, obey his commands. Number four, hold firmly to him. And number five, and serve him with all your heart and all your soul. What an incredibly powerful sending verse. Five truths in that verse. Love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, obey all his commands, hold firmly to him, and serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. The first time I taught Joshua, my oldest daughter, who's sitting in the back, Danielle, was 16. And when I read those notes preparing for this message, I saw a note to myself about this verse. And the note said, make sure you send the kids out with this verse. Because it is such an incredible thing to send someone out into life with. This is a little bit of a tangent, but I just have to tell you that it meant so much to me to see that note to myself. And I can tell you, I can't take any credit because most of the time, you know... Most of the time I was loving and serving on you guys. In some way, by the grace of God, all three of our kids have left our home with these exhortations fully embraced. Every one of them walks in all five of these exhortations. So you know what? Nothing else matters. Period. That matters. That's the greatest blessing in Pam and I's life. So everything else is worth it. Verse 5, there's a keeper verse. That's a tangent moment. Circle it and take it if it fits. And believe me, it does. Continuing, Joshua 22, verse 6 says, so Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went home. What a happy occasion. You guys have fought, you've served, you've been on a 7.5-year tour of duty, taking care of your brethren. You can go home victors now. And in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 22, all of the wealth that was given, the, you know, it's called in the King James Bible, booty. That's, you know, where Pirates of the Caribbean gets it. It's called booty. It's the wealth they get from war. And verses 7 and 8 describe that. And so they're going home really victors and in celebration. Verse 9, Joshua 22. So the men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the rest of Israel at Shiloh, that's in the center of the promised land, formal, at Shiloh in the land of Canaan. They started the journey back to their own land of Gilead. That's on the other side of the Jordan. The territory that belonged to them according to the Lord's command through Moses. That's quite a trek. That's quite a distance to travel from Shiloh back across the Jordan to the east side. And I think as these soldiers walked, I think they began feeling farther and farther away from the family. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but if you leave home, if you leave what you know, even maybe a church, you start to feel farther and farther away. You begin to feel a little disconnected. And I think that as these 2.5 tribes moved away from the center of Israel, the camp of Israel, I think they started worrying just a little bit, maybe feeling a little homesick and maybe wondering what's in store for us. And so in verse 10 of Joshua 22, it says, but while they were still in Canaan, that's on the west side in Canaan, and when they came to a place called Gilead, near the Jordan River, so they're right at the edge of the river, the men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh stopped to build a large and imposing altar. Now, as they come to the edge of the Jordan River, it feels to me like they're feeling more and more separated. They're more nervous about, you know, what have we done? We chose this land away from the rest of the body of God. We would say today the body of Christ, and we're crossing over this river, and we're feeling nervous about it. And someone says, "I know. Hey, I know. Let's build something here as a memorial that we can remember and that the other 9.5 tribes can remember that we are part of them. Let's build something that would say that we and them, we and they, are on the same team, that we serve the same God, that we're part of the same family." And then someone says, "Hey, I know. How about if we build a replica of the altar that's in the tabernacle at Shiloh? What if we were to build a replica of that? It would obviously say that we're part of the other 9.5 tribes." And everybody says, "Yeah, that's a great idea. Let's do that." It's just one problem. There's always usually just one problem when hearsay and assumptions turn to war. If you were to study about God's requirements for the altar in Israel, you would find out quickly and certainly that there was to only be one altar in Israel. And there's only one place to worship. That's at the tabernacle in Shiloh at this time. And there's only one way to worship. That's at the tabernacle in Shiloh. And there's only one tribe who is prescribed to lead the worship. That's the Levites, none of which are in this tribe. And if you were to read God's requirements, you would find out that it would be normal for the rest of Israel that if one of the tribes or 2.5 of the tribes decided to build a second altar, well, it might be assumed that they were falling away. It might be assumed that they were becoming apostate, that they were turning away from the true God of Israel. It might be assumed that they were planning to worship the idols of the world if they were to build a second altar. But was that these tribes' motivation? Say no. That wasn't their motivation. They just wanted to build something special to say, "Man, we're part of Israel. We may have been on the other side of the river, but we're connected to them." Their motive was good. Do you hear me say that? Their motive was good. Their choice was bad. Their motive was good. Their heart was good. Building a replica of the only holy altar, not so good. Not a great idea. And so when we have good intentions but ill-informed actions, it can lead to hearsay and assumption very, very easily. That's what happens here. The motive of the 2.5 tribes to build this large and imposing altar was good, and they just assumed the rest of the church would understand, right? They know us. We've been fighting shoulder to shoulder with them for 7.5 years. They know that we don't mean anything by this. They know it's just a memorial, right? They know us. They would obviously think the best of us. However, by the time, you ever played the telephone game, right? Okay, so by the time word got back to Shiloh from the edge of the Jordan, by the time the word got back, the word was, these 2.5 tribes are building another altar. They're building a separate place of worship. And you can tell that the information got blown out of proportion. Can you imagine? After person after person after person, the perfectly designed gossip train, can you imagine the information getting blown out of proportion by the time it gets back to the rest of the church? Did I say church? I meant to cause you to think about the church. Imagine somebody with good intentions whose actions get passed through gossip and hearsay and get blown out of proportion by the time it gets back to someone else. Imagine that. How often has that happened in the church today? Hopefully it hasn't happened yet today. When I say today, I mean today. Here's what happens next in Joshua 22, verse 11. It says, the rest of Israel, look at this word, heard. Oh, that's a bad word. The rest of Israel heard. One of the versions, I forget if it was ESV, one of the versions says, the rest of Israel heard someone say. Oh, that's the death nail. They heard someone say that the people of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had built an altar at Gilead, at the edge of the land of Canaan, on the west side, on their side of the Jordan River, verse 12. So the whole community of Israel gathered at Shiloh and prepared to go to war against them. Wait a minute. Five verses ago, these guys were your heroes. Five verses ago, you were commending them. Five verses ago, the trumpets were blaring and the flags were waving and there were high fives all around and hugs. And they were the star of the show five verses ago. And now everyone's sharpening their swords to take their heads off. Now you know I'm talking about church. If you haven't experienced this in church, man, praise the Lord. Come and tell me. Because I need to know a few people that have never experienced this in church. It gives me hope. This is common in church. I know you were my brother last week, but I heard someone say, so this week I'm taking your head off. I looked down at Andrew and Jackie, you're just beginning to serve in the church. It doesn't really happen like that. You guys just, don't run away. Come on, we need to protect. We need to protect young servants and tell them, look, the devil gets people in the church to do his work by going to war with one another. It's a perfect picture of it. How in the world does a relationship go from so good to so bad so quickly? How did this relationship go from brotherhood, brothers in arms, fighting together, shoulder to shoulder, one for all and all for one, to I'm going to take your head off as soon as I see you? Here's how it happened. The rest of Israel heard someone say. That's how it happened. That's the death nail. Again, Joshua 22:11 says, the rest of Israel heard that the people of these 2.5 tribes have built an altar. Listen to me, please. The match that lit the fire, the blasting cap that caused the dynamite to explode are those words. The rest of the people of Israel, the rest of Israel heard. They heard someone say, well, I just heard. And immediately they're ready to kill their own. Listen, how many of you know that in civil war, that both sides of the war can actually have good intentions? Right? Both sides can actually have good intentions, but that doesn't stop the swords from being sharpened, and that doesn't stop the heads from rolling, and that doesn't stop the spiritual death that occurs in civil war. But both sides can have good motives. Can I tell you, please, if this has never happened to you, don't see me as cynical. I don't like that side of me to show. We must be committed to seeing, both in our text today and in the church, a person's motives. We must be committed to seeing their heart with our own eyes. And the person that's telling you something about them, just try this as a very spiritual response. Try this. Shut up. Shut up. If there's something I need to know about that person, I'll go talk to them. And I'll look them in the eye. And I'll find out what their motives are. You get off the Christmas list from hell. Meaning, you get a Christmas card as a thank you. That's kind of funny, Christmas card from hell. Right. Make sure you're not on the Christmas list for hell. Motive is the issue, not what you hear. Motive, a person's motive. How often do we do the exact opposite of God? God looks at the heart, at the deepest place of a person's being. We rely on hearsay and assumption, which is the opposite of godliness, even when we're taking people's heads off in the name of the Lord. You know that for me, the worst, bloodiest attacks I've experienced have always been in the name of the Lord. Nobody comes after me in the name of hell. They all come after me in the name of the Lord. But they never talk to me first. They just talk to everyone else. The motive of these 2.5 tribes was good. Their heart was good. And their brothers were going to kill them because of what they heard and what they assumed. Now, the motives of those who were doing the accusing, who were ready to do the killing, their motives were actually good too. They were just going about it a little aggressively with the whole death thing. But their motives were good. Why? Because they wanted the worship of God to remain pure. They did not want false or idol worship to come into the camp of Israel. It was a very worthy cause. They just maybe were going after it a little too quick, you know, like ready, fire, aim, right? You know those people? Well, you know, a guy's head's rolling down the street, and you go, oh, sorry, I didn't know. I thought something else, but you can't pick that head up and put it back on. I wish I could be more graphic, but I have to be polite. I'm talking spiritually, right? You ever seen spiritual heads roll? It's hard. It's hard, man. It happens all the time in church. And often on both sides of a church conflict, of a believer's conflict, on both sides there are good motives. But people are still being spiritually killed. Fortunately, in Joshua 22, by the grace of God, while the swords are here, you know, while they're, you hear them, they're coming out, but they're not quite out. God whispers, this is a unique thought. God whispers his own wisdom into somebody's ear. Somebody in the midst of war gets wisdom from God. Look at verse 13 of Joshua 22. First, however, before the swords come all the way out, they sent a delegation led by Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to talk with the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Verse 14, in this delegation were 10 leaders of Israel, one from each of the 10 tribes, and each the head of his family within the clans of Israel. So God whispers into someone's ear, hey, just before you go kill everybody, why don't you talk to him? Huh? Here's a unique thought. Why don't you go talk to him first, right before you kill them? And so Phinehas leads this group. I wish I had time to tell you about Phinehas. He's actually Aaron's grandson, the first priest, the Aaronic priesthood. And so Phinehas takes off while everyone else stays home and sharpens their swords. They're like, okay, whatever, you go talk to him. We'll be right behind you with the swords sharpened. Verse 15 of Joshua 22, when they arrived in the land of Gilead, they said to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, I want you to count for me how many false assumptions there are in these. And then verse 16, you count them. Here's verse 16. Here's what they say to him. The whole community of the Lord demands to know why you are betraying the God of Israel. Who says that's a false assumption? Come on. We demand to know why you are betraying the God of Israel. They're not. How could you turn away from the Lord? Who says that's a false assumption? False assumption. They're not turning away from the Lord. How could you turn away from the Lord and build an altar for yourselves in rebellion against God? False assumption. Three false assumptions in one verse. These guys don't come out with their physical sword swinging. They come out with their verbal sword swinging. How many of you have been injured? I know people mortally wounded spiritually by the verbal sword. Too many to count. There are so many incorrect and false assumptions here. It looks like a CNN script for an interview with President Trump. There's nothing that's true here. There's nothing that's true in this verse. And they're just lighting up these 2.5 tribes over it. A little hearsay, a little assumption, and full-scale war is about to break out and somebody's going to die. Can you tell that I have a little PTSD from this? Like, this whole subject, like, seriously. I know some of you know, because some of you have been through it with me. So the physical swords are not quite out of their sheaths, but the verbal swords are still flying. Joshua 22, verse 17. Here they're continuing their attack. Verse 17, was our sin at Peor not enough? To this day, we are not fully cleansed of it, even after the plague that struck the entire community of the Lord. And yet today, you are turning away from following the Lord. False assumption. If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with all of us tomorrow. This is referring to an event back in Numbers 25 when God struck down 24,000 Israelites because they were sleeping with the Moabite women as part of a ritual worship of Baal, the pagan god. Pagan worship and sexual relations involved. And so God makes a point with 24,000 men of Israel. And Phinehas, this same priest, was the priest who stopped that judgment. He's a real famous guy. Don't have the time to get to him. But he put an end to that judgment. So now the accusers are accusing these 2.5 tribes of that same sin. Do you see the connection, right? Are you guys like this person, you know? the problem is it's not appropriate. It's not true. None of it's true. They're not done yet. Joshua 22, verse 19, continuing their attack verbally. If you need the altar because the land you possess is defiled, then join us in the Lord's land, meaning the right side, the west side of the Jordan, where the tabernacle of the Lord is situated, and share our land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar other than the one true altar of the Lord, our God. Why in the world have they not asked these 2.5 tribes why they're doing what they're doing? They're just lighting them up and lighting them up and lighting them up, but not once do they stop and say, hey, what are you doing? What are you thinking? What are you thinking here? What was your motivation here? Why haven't they made any attempt to understand, to discern these people's hearts? God looks at the heart. Why don't we? Because they don't need to. That's why. They already know what's going on. They heard it from someone who 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 heard it. They have all the information they need. The gossip grapevine has brought them all the information they need. They don't need to cloud up the situation with the truth. We know what we know, and we're going to take you down for it. Don't get all up, you know, about your motivation and your heart before God and the truth. And I'm slipped into the PTSD a little bit there. Joshua 22, verse 20. They're not done. One more jab, verse 20. Not to you, to the 2.5 tribes. Verse 20, didn't divine anger fall on the entire community of Israel when Achan, a member of the clan of Zerah, sinned by stealing the things set apart for the Lord? He was not the only one who died because of his sin. You see the implication? What about Achan? They're referring back to Joshua chapter 7, where Achan's sin caused a defeat at Ai, and Achan's whole family was killed. Listen, what are they threatening them with? Threaten them with their families. Because Achan's whole family was killed because of his sin. And they're saying, listen, be careful. You sin, we'll kill your families. That's been said to me too. This is serious stuff, man. No, nobody's messing around here. They don't even know why they're doing what they're doing. They haven't taken the time. They can't shut up long enough to listen to the 2.5 tribes, to their hearts. But then, praise God, something wonderful happens. The accusers have to take a breath. And so they stop just long enough to breathe so that those being accused can respond. Sometimes you just got to wait for your, you know, your opportunity. And sometimes that opportunity never comes, but it comes here. And look at this response. Oh my gosh, Joshua 22, verse 21. How come I've never been able to respond like this, Lord? He's keeping me moving in this direction. Look at this response. Then the people of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered the heads of the clans of Israel. Look at this answer in verse 22. The Lord, the first words out of their mouth, the Lord, the mighty one, is God. That's an answer. And just in case they didn't hear it, they repeat it. The Lord, the mighty one, is God, and he knows the truth. That I've said. And may Israel know it too. We have not built the altar in treacherous rebellion against the Lord. If we have done so, do not spare our lives this day. Wow, that's an answer. Look at how they start. Instead of returning the attack, doesn't our flesh kind of, you know, fire for fire, kind of, you know, like, you know, we just return the attack. So we just become as stupid as our accusers, you know, lovingly said, saying to myself. But instead of returning this attack, look at how these tribes respond after this verbal berating, this verbal slaughtering. They speak the name of the Lord three times. Three times they speak God's name. The first time they do, it's Yahweh. That's the word. First word in verse 22, Yahweh. That's the personal covenant-making name of God, the unspeakable name of God, Yahweh. Because they have that personal relationship with God, they speak his personal name, his covenant name. And then the next word is El. It means the mighty one or the one true God. And there's a chance they may be thinking the one true God knows the one true truth. And it's not what you jokers think, you know. They want the one truth to come out. The third word they say there, Elohim. Elohim, it's the plural intensive of El in the Hebrew. It's used to bring on intensity and power. Like Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you. It's like, listen, Yahweh, El, Elohim. It's all they could say. It's the personal covenant God, the mighty one true God, that God knows. And if we've done something wrong, go ahead. Rather be in heaven anyway. That God knows the truth. May God make Israel know it as well. At this point, the accusers, their swords are like, you know, all right, now listen. Now the 2.5 tribes respond. It's a long response. I'm going to hurry through it, but stay with me, okay? Stay with me. Don't let your minds wander. Look at the depth of the response from these accused tribes. Joshua 22, from 23 to 29. It's a massive read. Here we go. 23, if we have built an altar for ourselves to turn away from the Lord or to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings, may the Lord himself punish us. By the way, he doesn't need you. He can handle it. Verse 24, the truth is, just in case you're interested in it, the truth is, man, I am cynical, aren't I? The truth is, we have built this altar because we fear that in the future, your descendants will say to ours, what right do you have to worship the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has placed the Jordan River as a barrier between our people and you people of Reuben and Gad. You have no claim to the Lord, so your descendants may prevent our descendants from worshiping the Lord. This is their motive, their heart, verse 26. So we decided to build the altar, not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. We're not stupid. We didn't build the altar for sacrifices, verse 27. We built it as a memorial. It will remind our descendants and your descendants that we too have the right to worship the Lord at his sanctuary, the tabernacle in Shiloh, the correct place, with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and peace offerings. Then your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no claim to the Lord. Verse 28, if they say this, our descendants can reply, look at this copy of the Lord's altar that our ancestors made. It is not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. It is a reminder of the relationship both of us have with the Lord. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord or turn away from him by building our own altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, or sacrifices. Only the altar of the Lord our God that stands in front of the tabernacle may be used for that person. Oh, why didn't you say so? So now the swords are back in, and the accusers are like, well, so how's it going? Look at this response. It's just incredible. The problem is the accusers were so busy tearing the heads off the accused that they couldn't take time to look at their motives, at their hearts. They wanted blood, spiritual blood. They didn't have time to look at their hearts. Listen to me, please, please, as we close. When the motive of everyone's heart finally comes out, often nobody has to die after all. When the motives of people's hearts truly come out, very often nobody has to die after all. These tribes aren't rebelling. In fact, it's the very opposite. They're trying to not rebel. They're trying to make something so that their future generations don't rebel. By the way, it didn't work, but that's another truth. But the truth here is that they're doing exactly the opposite of what their accusers were about to kill them for doing. Was building a replica of the altar a good idea? Bad idea. Did they deserve to die for it? No. They didn't deserve to die for it, but they almost did. And so when everyone's motives come out, guess what happens? Guess what happens? Peace prevails. When everyone's motives come out, everyone walks away going, well, huh, I didn't really need to kill them. I might have already, but I didn't need to. Joshua 22, verse 30. I'm talking about spiritual death for anybody, you know, unstable enough to think I'm not. Sorry, I'm talking about spiritual death. I've seen it so much. I'm tired of seeing it. Joshua 22, verse 30, when Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of Israel, heard this from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they were satisfied. Oh, isn't that nice? Put your sharp swords away, be satisfied. Verse 31, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, replied to them, today we know the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord as we thought. Nice of you to say. Instead, you have rescued Israel from being destroyed by the hand of the Lord. Here's how it turns out. It turns out that both these groups were actually trying to follow the Lord. Their motives were the same. They were both trying to follow the Lord, and they both made mistakes in doing it. Now you know I'm talking about church. Come on. I just described a lot of church conflicts. Thankfully, the hearsay and the assumptions didn't quite lead to war, and these two groups from the same church don't end up killing each other after all. What are the lessons as we wrap up? Here are the lessons. Might want to write them down or try to remember them. Number one, It is dangerously wrong to prepare to go to war against somebody based on hearsay and assumptions. We don't say, oh, well, of course. No, we do it all the time. It is dangerously wrong to prepare to go to war based on hearsay and assumptions. Don't judge a person's motives until you can see their motives for yourself. Look into their soul and see what their heart is saying. Number two, it is good to be on alert for compromise in the church. It's good to be on alert for compromise in the church, but you don't have to spiritually kill everybody before you figure out where they're coming from. It's good to be alert to spiritual compromise, but you don't have to kill people spiritually. You know what I mean by that, right? You know some spiritually dead people? Most of them, if they have walked with the Lord, blame their spiritual death on the church. Not most. I mean, I would say all, but that's my cynicism. Most. It's good to be alert for compromise, but nice to stop killing people in the church. Number three, when genuine and honest motives are shared in love, most often the conflict will end. When genuine and honest motives are shared in love, often the conflict will end right there. That's what we just saw. You cannot be a Christian for very long without experiencing potential for conflict. If you are new to the faith or haven't begun walking with Christ yet, don't let me scare you away, all right? But it's like boot camp, man. Get ready. Conflict comes either with another person in the church or with the leaders of the church. When you experience it, please leave your sword at home, man. Leave it at home. You don't know how to use it anyway. Leave it at home. Go to that person, look in their eyes, and discern their motive. One-on-one. Doesn't have to be at Starbucks. But go and look in their eyes and find out what's going on with them. Don't allow hearsay and assumptions to lead to war. Please hear me as I say, no one has to spiritually die today, at least not at your hands. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please refine us, Lord. Mold and shape us. Transform us, Lord. Lord, take the dross off the top, Lord, as you keep us on the fire, Lord. Purify our lives, Lord, that we would bring you glory, that we would not be on hell's payroll, that we would not be attacking fellow believers, Lord. That we would refuse to listen to hearsay, that we would reject assumptions, Lord, and that we would seek out the true motives of a person's heart and act on those and those alone, Lord. Give us wisdom, God. Give us your wisdom. Crucify our flesh. Lord, allow us to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Lord. Remind us of this when we soon are in this situation. Remind us by your Spirit, in your name, Jesus, and for your glory, amen.